Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If you would, open up your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Today we will cover verses 1 through 8. But verses 3 through 16 really cover the subject of honoring widows. So if you wanted to title that, it would be Honoring Widows. It would be the bulk of the passage today in verses 1 through 8. So as we continue our study of these pastoral epistles, we are in chapter 5. So we'll pick up, read verses 1 through 8. Before we read, let's go into this with the understanding that, one, this is the Word of God. Two, God says what He means. And three, it's for our good. If we approach the Word of God that way, we'll glean much from it. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him, as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own relatives, especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Amen. So here we are, again, working through chapter 5. But remember, when this letter was written from Paul to Timothy, it didn't have these chapter breaks in there. It was kind of one long thread, one long email, right? So if you go back to chapter 4, we end chapter 4, verse 12, Paul is instructing Timothy to let no one despise him for his youth. Rather, he is to set the believers an example. He is to be an example to these Ephesian believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. He is to devote himself to reading and teaching and applying the Scriptures. He is to work hard at this. His progress would be noted by all. And it says in verse 16 there that he is to persist in this. So it would be to the benefit of both him and his hearers. So as we get to verse 1 of chapter 5, this group he's speaking to here is his hearers. It's other believers. That's the point I want to make. The instruction in verses 1 and 2 here is how you should confront believers or your hearers. This is not the same instruction we're given on how to treat enemies of the church or wolves, as Paul referred to them in Acts 20. False teachers are to be strongly condemned. They are to be put out of the church. Don't give false teachers a platform to lead the sheep away, to deceive them, to deceive the flock of God that's been placed under your care, Timothy. But you don't confront the believer who sins in the same way you confront heretics or enemies. This is a believer who's erred, not one of the fierce wolves that Paul spoke of. So we read here in verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. So is this really saying that we get to a point in our lives where we're above rebuke? No, we know that's not the case. Now the word rebuke in the Scriptures is used a number of times. I mean, I tried to get a definite number and it was hard to pin down. But this is the only time that this particular Greek word is used. So it doesn't have the same connotations that the traditional word for rebuke means. The word here means to strike with words. It means to scold. The New American Standard translates it, do not sharply rebuke an older man. The NIV says, do not rebuke an older man harshly. So, earlier, Timothy was being told not to let anyone despise his youth. So maybe he was going to go to the older generation, the one who would despise his youth, and just bow up, show his authority, harshly rebuke them. That's not the way to go about this thing, Timothy. You need to treat them with respect. That's what's being taught. Treat them with respect. Treat them like you would your own father. Now, the King James translation here says, rebuke not an elder. And that is a good translation. It's an accurate translation. But the word elder in the King James is not being referred to the office of elder. It's referring to age. It's referring to the elderly. I mean, that's actually evident if you continue to read the King James. And I bring this up because some of you may have that King James jargon kind of locked in your mind. But it says, to the elder women in verse 2. So we know, just continue to read the King James translation, the word elder there is not referring to the office of elder. It's actually referring to older women, older men, age, not the office. So older men, older women, younger women. That's what's being said here. So for a church leader who wants to take that King James language, that King James translation, and use that verse as a defense to avoid any correction and to live above any criticism is a misuse and abuse of that passage. Sin in the life of any believer is to be called out. It is to be rebuked. However, it is to be done in respect. It is to be done with a desire to see them repent. So, do not rebuke an older man harshly. Do it with gentleness. Do it with respect. Treat them like you would your father. Treat the younger men. Don't look down on them. Treat them as you would brothers. The older women, treat them as mothers. The younger women, treat them as sisters. And do so in all purity. Do so with absolute purity. If you read verse 11, as we'll get into this, in the next lesson, it's talking about refusing to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they will desire to marry. So it talks about these passions of the younger women. We see that in verse 11. It's actually speaking of younger widows there, but you do see the passions of younger women highlighted, and it's natural for a young pastor to have passions. So when you have young men and young women, both with passions, you have a recipe for danger. So watch yourself, guard yourself, treat them as sisters, treat them with purity. Don't put yourself in a bad situation, Timothy. And you can just know, just in our society, in our day, the countless pastors that have discredited themselves by falling prey to this temptation. You know, I don't know if many of you ever heard of the Billy Graham rule. Billy Graham had a rule to where he would not meet alone with a woman without his wife being present. Now, that's not scriptural. I'm not trying to... Maybe he kind of hedged around it. He kind of put a hedge around himself. It isn't a command in Scripture, but it is wise. As a practice he put in place to prevent the appearance of impropriety and to avoid any sexual temptation. Because as an overseer, Timothy, he was to be above reproach. Right? He wasn't to have any allegations cast at him. So maybe the Billy Graham rule would be wise. So let's move on. Verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. Well, that's an odd phrase. At least at first reading. It's a bit odd. So were there some women who were trying to deceive the church? Is that what we read there? Y'all may not have this, but it happens in my house from time to time. You'll hear... Daddy, I can't go to church. I mean, I can't go to school. I'm sorry. I can't go to school or church. But anyway, he's like, son, you're not really sick. You're not truly sick. Get dressed. You're going to school. But see, it's not the imposters that Paul's warning against here. That's not what Paul's driving at. Verse 5 really explains what Paul means by being truly a widow. Verse 5, she who is truly a widow, conditional clause here, left all alone. That is what it means to be truly a widow. She's left all alone. Now, this word widow here, the generic definition we have for this is a woman who's lost her husband. That's just the generic definition for widow. But this word here entails a little bit more than that. It actually can be defined as bereft. It means robbed, alone, empty. For instance, maybe there's an elderly lady who's never been married. Is she not worthy of help? Well, maybe there's an elderly lady whose husband has completely abandoned her. The point is, these widows, these women, are all alone and dependent. They're dependent. And we do have a picture or a little snapshot of these women and their dependency on the church. We can read about this in Acts 6. You don't have to turn there. You'll be familiar with this. Acts 6, verse 1. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose among the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. You see, some of the Hebrew women or the Hellenist women weren't being fed. They were being overlooked. So you see, these widows in the early Jerusalem church were dependent on the church. So I think it's to this environment that Paul is going to write, honor widows. And the word there for honor is the Greek word timē. And it means value. So you can value someone by treating them with respect and dignity. That's one way you can value someone. Another way you can value them is by placing a price or financially. That's, the word can have that connotation to it as well. We read about this in Acts 5. This Greek word timē is used in Acts 5. This is going to be the account of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts 5, verse 1, it says, a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, some of the value, some of the timē, and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds, part of the value of the land? Okay, so you see that word that we're using here for honor, it means value, but it can mean to be treated with respect and dignity, and it can also mean to financially support. It has that double meaning. And that's going to be the intention throughout this passage, 3 through 16, is financially supporting these widows who are in need. And the context will support this as we move through it. So, honor widows who are truly widows, who are left all alone, but if a widow has children, but... So, you know, we typically take the word honor and we use that synonym. We'll actually transplant maybe respect. Respect widows. So is this saying respect widows, but if they have children, you don't have to respect them? No, so that lets us know right there that honor is carrying a little bit more weight than just respect and dignity. It actually, again, is going to talk about financial support. So, honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. For this is pleasing in the sight of God. So this widow, if she has children or grandchildren, let the children or grandchildren show support, show godliness to their own household. So in contrast to the widow who is left all alone without any support, the widow here with family should be supported by the family. For several reasons. One, at the end of verse 4, is pleasing in the sight of God. It's pleasing in the sight of God. That's one, and that should be enough. But two, if you look in verse 8, to refuse to do so, to refuse to take care of your parents or the elderly here, that's unfathomable. Even it's worse than an unbeliever. So that's two. In verse 16, we get the third reason why this should be done. Because it's practical. The church can't care for those truly in need when those who have other means of support are sucking up all the resources. That's what it says in verse 16. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Her children and grandchildren should support her so that the church can be relieved of that burden and actually tend and support those who don't have any other means of support. And it pleases God. And even unbelievers know that. So let them make some return, Scripture says here, to their parents. Let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents. That means repay their parents. Repay. Yeah, those of you who are parents know it's a tremendous sacrifice. Kids are a sacrifice. Many, many sleepless nights. Even the women, as they're going through pregnancy, there's this discomfort. You know, before the child's born, it's just a lot of pain. And you know, even with our youngest there, Tracy was giving herself shots every day. Shots in the stomach. She like she was shot with a paintball gun. It was just all bruised up. So it's just, it takes a lot. You know, your parents put a lot into you. And children, in this sense, rack up some debt with their parents. Now, no good parent is tracking this. It's not like they have a ledger book and they're... Did you get a large fry? Okay. You know, nobody's tracking this. But the point is, your parents devoted an incredible amount of time and energy with you. And now that the roles are reversed, they need you. And it's not the government's responsibility to care for them. And it's not the church's responsibility to care for them. It's yours. And you can go through history. You can look at cultures around the world, societies. And the one thing you will notice is taking care of your aging parents is the proper and natural thing to do. So for a Christian to offload this duty is rebellious. Jesus actually sharply condemns the Pharisees in Mark 7 for doing this very thing. In Mark 7, you know, he's talking about, you say honor your parents, but you say, I've given all mine to Corbin. So what was going on there is the Pharisees were basically claiming that all their possessions was given to God. They were going to enjoy it as long as they lived, but when they died, they were going to give all their possessions to God. So therefore, Dad, I can't help you because if I give you some of my possessions or sell my possessions to financially support you, then I'm robbing God. But I can enjoy it my whole life. That's what Jesus says. You a fine way of the traditions of men in rejecting the commandments of God. That's exactly what they were doing. So as we move on in verse 5 through 6, we'll see she who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. So the first distinction Paul made was that widows who have no other means of support and those who do have a support system. That was the first distinction we saw drawn. Now Paul's going to draw another distinction. He's going to talk about widows here who are set their hope on God. And he's going to talk about verse 6, those who are self-indulgent. That's going to be the next distinction that Paul's going to draw. In both of this group, in 5 and 6, are truly widows. Neither one of these groups actually have a support system in place. But verse 5 says that this true widow, one who's left all alone, she set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Everyone else is gone. Either they've passed away or they've just completely abandoned her. Maybe it's just a bad set of circumstances. Maybe it's her newfound faith in Jesus Christ that has caused her to be shunned by her family. But her faith in God hasn't wavered. I just find this as just a great, great example. It says she set her hope on God. Look, she has no one. She is left all alone, Scripture says right here. All alone. Completely dependent on God for the basic necessities of life. And yet, she sets her hope on God. Day and night. That means always, right? She's not a fair-weather Christian. This widow here in verse 5 is a great example. I'm not saying we should desire to be in her circumstances, but she's in a great example. Even when all else has failed, she still trusts God. But she, verse 6, so right there we see that there's a contrast coming, but she, who is self-indulgent, is dead, even while she lives. This woman, in verse 6, she does seem to be truly a widow. She does seem to be left all alone. But this widow isn't living for God. This widow is living for herself. She is self-indulgent. Maybe what's being referred to here is once she's freed from the shackles of marriage, she bounces from man to man. Man to man to man to man. Maybe that's what's being referred to here. Doing that one for pleasure and two for support. You know, in this word self-indulgent here, it's only used one other time, and that's in James 5. And in James 5 there, it speaks of those who are living in luxury. Living in luxury and self-indulgent. But with the fact that this widow is petitioning the church for support, it doesn't really indicate she was living in luxury. At least not to me. Maybe Paul's defining this woman a bit further as we move on into verse 13. Verse 13 says, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, gossips and busybodies and saying what they ought not to say. Maybe this is the group he's talking about. So whether there's a sexual connotation being referred to here, or whether it's just simply a self-indulgent ease, which this word translated in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is used in of Ezekiel 16, where it refers to Sodom. Was that prosperous ease, that kind of language there? So maybe this woman is at self-indulgent ease. Well, that's the American way after all, isn't it? I mean, seriously. You work, you invest, you put in your 30 years, and you retire. And when you retire, you have no job, you have no responsibilities, and it's like being a teenager all over again. Now, don't cast stones. I'm not saying don't go on vacation or anything along those lines. But I am saying that this me first, this self-indulgent, this is your time. That self-indulgent is contrasted in Scripture against the godly woman. You see, the woman who lives for herself all the time is contrasted against the godly woman. And this one who is self-indulgent, is dead even while she lives, according to Paul. What does this mean? Well, all we can do, we can look to other scriptures. You read Ephesians 2. When you were walking according to the passions of your flesh, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were spiritually dead. Ephesians 2 teaches that. You can read Romans 13. Again, Paul writes there, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. So if you live according to the flesh, you live for the flesh, you are dead and dying. So as we look at helping widows who are truly widows, are we helping those here who live for God or those who live for themselves? You see, discernment is always necessary in Scripture. Sometimes we're truly filling a need when we help someone, and sometimes we're enabling sin. Church must have discernment. And so as we move on in to verse 7, command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. Command these things that he's just spoke of, 3 through 6. Command these things, the duty for families to care for their own. Command these things as well as everything else I've taught you. That's what he's going at here. So that they may be without reproach. So that the families, the children and grandchildren, may be without reproach. And so what he's going to clarify in verse 8, what he means by without reproach. We're going to get this in verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. It's a big verse. I've actually heard this verse often recited and referenced when it comes to derelict parents who refuse to take care of their children. Although that's true, you know that that is true. To neglect to provide for your children is sinful. But the context above this verse and the context below this verse is speaking of the elderly. It's not so much speaking about providing for your children that's being addressed here. While that's true, it's providing and caring for your parents that's being spoken of here. You know, and it's odd. Well, not really. But the growing American view is that children have no obligation to their parents. None. I read an article that actually said, look, after all, they chose to have you. You didn't choose them. You don't owe them anything. They chose you. This is the epitome of selfishness, and we shouldn't expect anything less from our godless society than that. But let's not look out the window at them. Let's look in the mirror. When you consider a career change as a godly husband, a good father, you're going to weigh everything. You're going to weigh the financial aspect of it. You're going to weigh how it impacts your wife, how it impacts your children, the school system, the friends. You're weighing all these things out. But do you ever weigh how it impacts your parents, your grandparents? Is that even part of the equation? You know, we've read, or we probably all know people who've moved maybe across the country or across the state for a raise or maybe just a slight bump in pay, and they've left, abandoned their parents at home who have a lot of handicaps. They just can't get around. They're in need. They're helpless. Well, the church will care for them. I'll send them some money. Well, supplying your family doesn't only mean money. Just like being a good husband doesn't mean just providing financially. It means spending time with them. Right? It means being there. I know a good friend of mine that did some drilling, you know, to where he would drill under roads, under rivers. You know, he did that kind of drilling. And one of his mentors was a guy who apparently was renowned for doing that, and they would ship him all over the world not all over the state or the country, all over the world. He would go to like Africa to do this drilling. He was apparently, he was the defensee of this. He was good, right? So he made a lot of money. And he told my friend, he told them, run away from this. Run away from chasing this. He said, I've made a lot of money. I provided well for my family, but I never saw my kids play ball. I never was really any kind of father to them. Now that my kids are grown, they have nothing to do with me. And my wife left me and took everything I had. So all this I worked for, and it's all out the window. So see, being a good father, being a good husband, being a good son entails a lot more than just stroking a check. It's a lot more than just financial. All right, another thing this does is this brings up another sticking point. How often do we see churches doing the work of its members? You know, churches often may receive a call from an elderly widow saying, hey, my sink is broken. Or, hey, my grass needs cutting. You know, the grass may be knee-high at this point. And the church promptly will shuttle someone out over there to tend to that need. And churches do have an obligation to tend to the widows. We do. James 1 says as much, right? It's all through Scripture. So the church, when we get these calls, hey, my sink is broken, hey, my roof is leaking, hey, this, we should attend to those immediate needs, but before we embark on a continuous support system, we should contact the children and grandchildren and let them know what's going on. And if the children and grandchildren are willing to provide for their parents, to tend to their needs, we should let them do so because that is pleasing to God. By us running in there, rushing in there, and doing this for them continually, we are robbing them of something that would please God. So don't constantly run in there and fill that void because you're not actually helping your members. Now, if the children and grandchildren refuse, then of course the church should care for the widows. That's what we're called to do as a body of believers. But the church is not the social safety net that we often want to make it out to be. You know, I give to the church. Let the church help her. It'd be a good look for the church. If the community saw the church helping, that'd be a good look for the church. That's, you can polish that up every how you want to, but in the end, when you boil down to it, that's selfishness. You're wanting the church to do something that you should be doing as a child. You should be repaying or make some kind of repayment toward your parents, some return to your parents. So deep down, if a member refuses to provide or to help his or her parents, elderly, widows in need, should the church begin the discipline process? That's a question, right? I'm saying yes. Yes, we should. Scripture says plainly here that a person who does not provide for those of his own house is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. Even unbelievers, even the lost, know it's natural to care for your parents. The people who brought you into this world, who tended to your every need, who fed you, clothed you, bathed you, taught you, spent time with you, sacrificed much for you, and when the roles are reversed, you abandon them. That's worse than an unbeliever, according to Paul. So yeah, the church should approach that person about that sin. Well, then it goes on here in verse 8, and it says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for the members of his household, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an unbeliever. So one of the questions that kind of runs through your mind as you're piecing this thing together is, that only means if they treat you well. Not really. Think back Think back, Old Testament, very popular story, Genesis, Joseph. Y'all remember the story of Joseph, right? Where was his brothers good to him? I think not, right? They threw him in a pit. They wanted to kill him. They chose a better, now we can get something from this, so they sold him. So he sold, and life wasn't easy in Egypt. He was a slave. He was moved up to Potiphar's house, and then he was cast back down into prison over some false allegations. Then he's forgotten by the cupbearer, you know. He remains in prison. He was just kind of just beat down at every turn. Well, then we see him rise to second in command. Only under Pharaoh was his power limited. And his brothers come to town when the famine's. There's a famine in the land, and his brothers come to town. His brothers need grain. They don't recognize him. He recognizes them. And he says this. Once he reveals himself to them, he says this in Genesis 45. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have, there I will provide for you. Joseph doesn't domineer over his brothers. He doesn't say, I could have killed you. So how do you like me now? You reap what you sow, baby? Doesn't say none of that. No, Joseph shows us the heart of God. He forgives them and he provides for them. It's an incredible example. And to me, it seems to squash the idea that we only need to honor when it's first shown to us. We only honor those who first honor us. Thank God Jesus didn't work that way. So, summing this thing up here. It's not referring to an older man's not above rebuke. An older woman's not above rebuke. You need to treat them with respect and dignity. You go to them like a father or a mother. You need to treat these women in all purity, absolute purity. Don't put yourself in a compromising situation there. He goes on, he says, the widows, those who are truly left alone, those who are living for God, who don't have family to support them, you need to help those. But those who have a family to support them, you need to allow the family to support them. And those who don't have family to support them, who are living after for themselves, living in sin, chasing what it says here, all the indulgences of life, don't help them. You can't help everybody. The church, that's apparently the case in verse 16. So don't burden the church with those so that the church can truly care for those who are in need. So the church, again, Paul writing to Timothy here on how they need to conduct themselves in the household of God, has given him good, godly wisdom on how to behave in church. Who needs help, who truly needs help, all these things must be discerned and carefully thought through. So if you would, please stand.